the year 2022. And I bet you wonder why I do that. Because if you're listening on a tape, it helps to know what the date is. Okay, we're going to be continuing in 1 Corinthians this morning. Actually, we're moving into chapter 4. And our primary text will begin in verse 6. All right, how's that? Lost my train of thought. As we've said before, we're not going to stop and make specific applicational points, but we do need to remember that everything Paul says to, for, and about the Corinthians has application to us, to this church, to God's church here at this point in time. It's like Ray Stedman. Y'all heard me quote Ray Stedman before. Ray Stedman was a pastor in California, big church in California in the 70s. And commenting on 1 and 2 Corinthians, he said it could well be 1 and 2 Californians. So it could well be 1 and 2 West Monroeans. So. Okay, beginning. We're going to chase a bunch of cross-references again this morning. Fortunately, most of them are in 1 Corinthians, so you won't have to be running all over the place like we've done before. So, beginning chapter 4, verse 6, and I'm going to address, first of all, that first phrase. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. Now, we're going to stop there. This gives us a couple of key information. Who is I? I have. Who is I? Paul. We know that's Paul because we know that Paul is the author of this letter. It says, applied all these things, and I'm going to come back to that, for your benefit, brothers. Who is your? The Corinthians. The individual Corinthians are the church as a totality. And then he says brothers. Now, brothers implies what? Fellow believers. But it also implies leadership. So he's talking to the ministers, the teachers. He's talking to the congregation as a whole, which includes males and females. Typically, brothers used in this context means both male and female, not exclusively male, although leaders would be pretty much exclusively male. Okay? Now, here's the question. He said, I have applied all of these things. All of what things? Yeah. Yeah, it generally means everything that has come before. But specifically in this near context, it may refer to the things he's taught in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. Would I miss something? Y'all with me? It has a dual, it's one of these places where it has a dual concept. It has the concept of all of this stuff that he's talked about from chapter 1, but it also means, in the near context, the first 5 verses of this chapter. So in order for us to begin to understand what he says beginning in verse 6, let's go back briefly now. We're not going to unpack this completely, but let's go back briefly and review what he said in verses 1 through 5 as applied to himself and to Apollos. So let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. And he gives us some instruction here about what we're supposed to do. He said, this is how one should regard us who? Paul and Apollos, specifically the apostles generally, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So we get two other pieces of information here. He's going to talk about servants, and he's going to talk about stewards. So said, this is how one should regard us. So believers must evaluate or consider the state of leadership. For the kingdom of God, leadership is both servanthood and stewardship. God's leaders are gifts to the church, but they are still servants, not bosses. Paul uses several terms to address the idea of the servant minister in his Corinthian letters. Then there's the concept of stewards. Stewards used here is a compound Greek word from house and law. It is a servant who manages the household or the estate and gives an account to the owner. This is the emphasis on the responsibility to and the trustworthiness of the gospel. And then, as we will see in verse 5, God will judge his stewards. And we see that that's an awesome privilege, but it is also an awesome obligation. And then we have the phrase of the mysteries of God. Paul uses this in several different ways, but here it's plural. It's not mystery, it is mysteries. So he's probably referring not only to the gospel itself, but also to other truths that God has revealed. Okay, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. Said, moreover, or in addition to, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Now, this one seems to be almost self-evident. We don't have to do a lot of unpacking here. It is what it says, and it says what it means. The only caveat to that would be that ministers or leaders would need to ask themselves, will they be found honest, faithful, reliable, and trustworthy? So there's a little bit of a caveat there. Okay, verse 3. Now, if you read this on the surface, this almost seems to be a little bit arrogant. Paul says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. So again, it has a, on the surface, it has a hint of arrogance. But we need to look beyond that into what he is actually saying. This could also be rendered, but to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. Now, we know from implication here, and we know from other places, particularly in 2 Corinthians, that Paul was under personal attack by certain groups in the Corinthian community and the Corinthian church. For example, he describes as babes in Christ in chapter 3. And it may have even been some Jewish opponents, such as the Judaizers, which he discusses in Galatians. So the concept here is that their estimation of him was not the prime concern. His prime concern was how people viewed the gospel and the church. So it was of little importance to him how they examined him. Then the second part of that are by any human court. The literal translation here is human day. And it refers to human court proceedings. And as chapter 3, verse 13 refers to a divine court proceeding on the last day, then in chapter 4, verse 3, refers to immature believers, which we saw in chapter 3, verse 1. This phrase refers to the general populace, to natural people without the Spirit. So he's not examined by any of them individually. He's not examined by a human court. So. Now, we come to this last phrase, and this is the one that almost screams out arrogance. I don't even examine myself. Now, if you read the surface that on the surface, how would you interpret that? That's not rhetorical.
Paul says that there's
nothing
to do
here. Yeah.
Thought? Well, no, I do not even examine myself. I think he realizes that human nature, I'm going to give myself the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to be judged by God.
Yeah.
And he knows the truth about me, so that's the only person I'm concerned with.
Yeah, that's ultimately what he's saying. It's kind of like the examination by the others in human court, that doesn't have a lot of impact.
Right.
That the one, what is important is that God examines me, I don't examine myself, which runs kind of counter to a lot of current thinking in terms of self-awareness, self-responsibility, which is important. I'm not degrading that. But here, it's the concept that God will judge, not himself.
Based on what Paul has said in other places, I don't think he is saying don't check yourself.
Yeah.
But the standard by which you check yourself is what he's highlighting.
Yeah.
I'm not living up by human standards or community standards. I'm not even living up to my own standards. I'm living up to like God's standard.
Yeah. One author put it this way. He says, it's very hard to properly examine oneself spiritually. Often believers are too hard on themselves and too easy on others, or vice versa. Often we compare ourselves to others. We must let God judge, which we'll see in verse 5. He knows the heart and the circumstances. Paul leaves his successes and failures with God. What has been done is done. And God alone knows and can disclose the worth of it. It must simply be left with God while the servant of God goes on to the next task. At the same time, judging nothing before the time, which we'll see in verse 4, verse 5, and knowing that your labor is not in vain or empty or null in the Lord, which we'll examine more fully in chapter 15. Again, it amazes me how all of this in this chapter itself, all of this stuff is connected. And the concepts are connected to about two dozen other places. Okay, chapter 4, verse 4. We're getting to our prime text in a minute. It says, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not hereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So again, it's that concept of God judging. There's a historical element to this. Before Paul's conversion, he felt the same way about his relationship to the Mosaic law. And we see that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. But the Spirit revealed his covetousness, Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and Paul was convinced of sin and responded to the grace of God in Christ alone. That's Romans 3, 19 through 26. After that, he lived and he ministered as the steward of grace. And there's a paradox here. It's the paradox of free grace, but accountable stewardship. So it's one of those dualities. But in this instance, he has a peaceful conscience but only that only a divine judgment in the eschaton could make the appropriate evaluation and reward. So it's a here now almost, but not yet. Okay, verse 5, still in 4, five, verse 5. Therefore, or as a result of, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now that ought to ring all kinds of bells, because we dealt with this concept pretty extensively in chapter 3. So again, he's reiterating that concept. Going back, he says, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time." It could be rendered, "Do not go on passing judgment before the time." This is a present active imperative for you grammarians. And as used here, it usually means to stop doing something that's already going on. So he's in a sense saying to these groups, these factions, now stop doing what you're doing. You know, you're already doing this, but stop. And wait, or but wait. I would put a conjunction rather than a contrast. And wait until the Lord comes. And the concept here is that we know for certain that the second coming is coming. I mean, we know that, right? We believe that. Most of us, at least. but the timing and the manner that it comes is uncertain. So you wait for that time to happen. You wait for that final judgment. So for the true evaluation, we must wait until the right moment. Then he goes on to say, who will bring to light things hidden in the darkness. Like I said, we've dealt with that before. And we've dealt with the fact that even believers will have to give an account for their motives, plans, and attitudes. Then he says, and disclose the motive of men's heart. Now, that's a little bit different. This is a critical piece, because it's only God that can judge fairly our attitudes, motives, and intent. Believers are responsible for what they do understand. So things we understand, we're responsible for. But they're not always responsible for attitudes and motives. I'm going to get pushback on that one. We are responsible for what we understand, but we're not always responsible for attitudes and motives. Well, that's my question. Why is that?
I'm not answering your question. I'm asking the question. The things that we had an opportunity to learn but wasn't paying attention, or opportunities that we had to, God was going to teach us, the Holy Spirit was going to teach us through His Word, but we didn't read it. Are we not guilty for that?
Yeah.
Okay, so go ahead and answer your question. I'm going to leave it up to you.
I can show you one reason why.
Okay.
And you get this from 1 Samuel when he was dealing with the ones saying, we've sinned against the Lord, so throw away your idols. They said, you throw away your idols. One of the commentators I read then made the statement and said, we don't judge ourselves no matter how we might think about it, as guilty as God thinks, as God knows we are. We let ourselves off much easier every time we're called to repent.
Yeah. Now think about this in terms of repentance. What are we to repent for?
For our relationship back to the Lord.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's the intent.
Yeah.
Because of sin.
Hmm?
Because of sin.
Yeah, that's the intent. Think in terms of items. What things are we to repent for? It's things we know about. Now, we are called to repent for the things we don't know about, but we don't know that until that's revealed. Right? We're on the same page here.
So that's the motive you're talking
about. Same thing goes to motive and attitude. There's some things we're aware of. They prompt what we do. We're responsible for that. There are things that we are not aware of that have not yet been revealed, and only God can reveal and judge those. Okay? We're on the same page here?
It's still sin.
It's still sin, agreed. But it goes to responsibility. And it goes to that final day. Remember back in chapter 3 when we talked about all that? All the stuff hidden now, all the stuff that we don't know, all the stuff that others don't know about us, at that time will be revealed. It'll all be revealed. Everything will be in the open. Said, and disclose the motives of men's heart. This is critical. This is why only God can judge fairly. We're not responsible for, I mean, we are responsible for what we understand, but we're not always responsible for our attitudes and motives. And then the follow-up on that is faithfulness will be rewarded and unfaithfulness judged. which brings us to our primary text this morning, beginning in verse 6. I'm going to reread that and finish the verse. As Paul speaking, he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. So we got several concepts here. He's applying all of this stuff that he's been talking about, first of all, to himself and to Apollos. Notice the conjunction. It's the two of them. And by extension, all other apostles. And the reason for that is for their benefit, not his, not Apollos's, not the other apostles, because they're the one living it out. And we'll see that more clearly in the back half of this breakaway. But it's for their benefit so that they can learn something. And what are they to learn, according to this verse? What are they to learn? Not to go beyond what's written and not be puffed up. So. Yeah, there is a qualifier, that's true. So what he's doing here, he's clarifying everything that he has been talking about from chapter 1, verse 10, to chapter 4, verse 5. It's that entire, discourse. It's that entire argument that he has made over about four chapters. And we would notice here that he's not criticizing Apollos. Some have indicated they think that he's criticizing Apollos, but he's not. What he's doing, he's discussing Apollos and himself in order to admonish the Corinthian congregation as a whole. Or shouldn't be. So the sense of it is that the Corinthians must not exaggerate the importance of such teachers as Paul and Apollos, And likewise, they must not exaggerate the importance of teachers and leaders that are with them currently. The point is that if it would be wrong to exalt Paul above Apollos or Apollos above Paul, it would be equally wrong to exalt teacher X above teachers Y or Z. So it's the concept of not exalting one teacher above another. So their overzealous alliance to their own leaders, who go in this text are unnamed, has generated the discord. Paul speaks of one reality, the non-competitive, as Judy was saying, the non-competitive partnership between Apollos and himself, while intending the audience apply it to another reality, the rivalry among the leaders in Corinth. So he's using almost a hypothetical, although it's not, but he's using that to illustrate what they should not be doing in Corinth. Now, let's run a couple of cross-references that's related to this. Go back to chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. And this is where Paul begins to talk about himself and Apollos. Now, notice what he says. He says, verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? And then he answers his own question. As servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So again, the first concept was God is the only one who can judge, but this is the concept that only God can provide the result, the growth. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Oh, I've already read that now, but only God who gives the growth. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, same, non-competitive, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, we are God's field, we are God's building. And if you remember, the next verse starts to talk about this building and all of that we went through. So in these verses, in this text, these are plain statements about real people. He's talking about himself and Apollos. But the implied reference was to the various church builders whose work will be analyzed, and we saw that in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. So we'll continue reading from verse 9, beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Same concept we saw earlier in chapter 4. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward called commendation in chapter 4. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, although he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. I'm tempted to stop here and revisit that one, but I'm not. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If any one of you thinks that he is wise, and I am going to stop here because here he returns to that concept of earthly wisdom. Again, I'm drawing a blank. Human wisdom, compared to God's wisdom. He said, if anyone thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written. Put that phrase in your memory because we're going to come back to that. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, God knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. So what he's done here is he's using the relationship between himself and Apollos to show how absurd it is in God's church for cliques to form around certain leaders. Now, parenthetically, we've never seen that happen, have we? No. Doesn't happen, does it? Of course it does. And most of us, at some point, have seen that happen. Yes. Now, whether we recognize the absurdity of that or not is another discussion. Absurdity to form cliques around certain leaders, how inappropriate it is to exalt one leader over another, and how foolish their vaunted wisdom looks to God, and how far they have strayed from the message of the cross. A lot of stuff in there that we could impact perhaps at another time. Now, second phrase, that you may learn, something they're going to learn, not to go beyond what is written. What is written? Yeah. Yeah, lots of discussion and interpretations on this, particularly the word written. There is some general agreement, which I'll talk about in just a minute, but there is much disagreement about what this means. Some means it could possibly be a slogan cautioning against any departure from Scripture. Some say it's a rabbinic phrase coined by Paul, or a phrase known or used by the Corinthians. Now, this most likely is a reference to the Old Testament. Now, how would we know that? Why would we think that? Huh? Yeah. Yes, and that's the key grammatically. Paul uses this verb, grapho, translated here as written, 31 times in his writings to introduce citations from Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. And he never uses it to introduce anything else. It is exclusively Old Testament citations. So,
how many of those are actually in Hebrew and not in the Septuagint?
I don't know.
I'm not realized they had that many citations. I might have to go back and read
that myself. As any good professor would say, go research that and report back.
Paulinian corpus is primarily written in Greek.
Yeah.
So, to answer the question,
Greek. I would think so. But
I would figure, but I didn't know.
I can't say that definitively. Okay, then he tells us, you know, why? Why don't you do this? That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one in favor of one against another. So what Paul's saying here, his intention is that the witness of Scripture places strict limits on human pride and calls for trust in God alone. Go back to, in 1 Corinthians, go back to chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 19. How does that start? For it is written. So here we have from the very beginning this citation, I want to say code, and that's not the word I'm looking for. Well, it'll come to me later. It says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So we have that phrase at the beginning of this. Now, flip over a couple of chapters, chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Remember, we're relating this to them not being puffed up. So chapter 3, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Again, our introductory phrase, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. These underscore the foolishness. That's not part of the verse, but these underscore the foolishness of human wisdom before God. So in the context that he's talking about, don't be puffed up. Don't get your too high an estimate of yourself, because, and we'll delineate this a little more later on, but they were beginning to think they were pretty smart. They were beginning to think they were wise. And this is saying specifically, you know, don't do that. Okay, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. The author says, this highlights the mystery of God's wisdom before humans. Verse 9 says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Again, the contrast between godly wisdom and human wisdom. Now, one more. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. This is another thing you highlight. This is a key phrase. So that. Term of conclusion. Our key phrase. As it is written. Let the one who boasts. Boast who? Where? Christ. In the Lord. If you're going to boast. Boast in the Lord. Again, it's that counteraction to their believing what they believe about themselves and being puffed up and arrogant and boast and prideful about it. So
look at 1 Corinthians up to where we are now. In these first three or so chapters, he addresses division within the church twice.
Yeah.
So what seems to be happening is that the various and sundry leaders of the sects, the different divisions within the church, wherever they may be, they seem to be departing from the standard of Scripture and wandering off into other avenues and then leading people into those same avenues, and it's creating division within the church. So Paul is saying, look, we have a standard by which we all should live. And so don't depart from the standard, because if you do, then you're going to end up thinking more of yourself than what you ought. Yeah. And there's going to be divisions within the church. And then, you know, starting in verse chapter 5 and following, he begins to enumerate all these different questions that were brought to him related to, do we think this way or do we think that way? Do we do this or do we do that? And it's this whole thing is calling the church to unity under the scriptures, mm-hmm. and allowing the scriptures to be the final arbiter on all the matters of practice.
Yeah, and so as we begin to look at this contrast between godly wisdom and earthly wisdom and how that's applied, what's done with that, this begins to give us a clue about how the Corinthians were going beyond what was written. And they were doing that by boasting in humans and boasting in themselves. So this text teaches that while it is the wisdom of the world to indulge in human boasting, there is a simpler, more perfect kind of wisdom that is boasting only in the Lord. So instead of boasting only in the Lord, the giver of gifts, they boast in humans, the recipients of the gifts, and therefore creates factions and divisions within the church. Now, secularly, we know that the Corinthians society, was known or was infamous for being puffed up. And we might say in Southern vernacular, putting on airs. And apparently, it was this disagreeable trait that had infiltrated the church. We might call that today syncretism, where we're taking stuff out of the current society, out of the current environment, and bringing it into the church. And we know what that gets you. So being puffed up denotes arrogance, which results from a failure in self-knowledge. Since Paul reminds them that they have received everything from God, they have no reason to be puffed up about anything, thinking too highly of oneself or others with whom one is aligned has antisocial consequences and calls for a sobering reassessment of one's self. That's Romans 12, verse 3. Just take a side trip here. Like we were talking about earlier, where it's very hard to evaluate oneself spiritually, it's very hard to evaluate oneself in this regard as well. I was tempted to get clinical here, but I'm not. Self-awareness is important, but you have to look at what you're being self-aware for. And it's a hedge against being puffed up or being arrogant. Okay, verse 7. How much time I got? I got a few minutes. Verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. We're back to our original text. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Sounds a little hint of sarcasm. And the language is difficult. Anybody want to explain this? I'll give you the floor. So what he's doing, if we can kind of untangle this language, this is typical Paulinian corpus, which, and you're not supposed to change scripture, but I think there would have been a much easier way for him to say this, or a much easier way for translators to translate it. But what he's doing here he's beginning to explain why they should not be puffed up. And at the same time, recognizing that, that the roots of this conflict that they're in lies in human desire to distinguish oneself from others. We've never seen that before either, have we? Or to rise to a higher position on an imagined social ladder. Now, that's another discussion for another day, is how social stuff gets intertwined with leadership, particularly church leadership, which sometimes, I started to say often, but sometimes leads to arrogance and being conceited. So what he's doing here, he's punching holes in their view of themselves. And he does it with a series of questions. He questions who, what, and why. He says, for who sees anything different in you? That's the who. There's two ways that this can be interpreted. One is negatively, maybe in turn negatively as referring to their presumption. And I can almost see him standing there saying, who in the world sees anything special in you? Who concedes that you have any superiority? Who made you so special? Now, he probably didn't say that, but that's kind of the way I might envision that if it's interpreted negatively. Can also be interpreted positively. They are special. They're, no doubt, they are special. Okay, why are they special? Yeah, God called them. God empowered them. God gifted them. Yeah. But, and here's the but, they have forgotten that it was God who made them special. You know, who differentiated you? Who set you apart? Obviously, God did. Who defines you? It's God who saved them, chose them, and revealed to them the hidden mysteries, with the result that no one can boast. God is the source of their life in Christ and activates all the spiritual gifts. God appoints the various roles in the church and will give them the final victory over death. That everything special about them is attributed to God's calling of and on them. Then the next question, what do you have that you have not received? Now, I struggled with this one because that sentence did not make any sense to me. But what this does is it follows this train of thought that nothing is inherently theirs. Therefore, they cannot be arrogant or they cannot brag about it. They cannot be boastful about it. They must learn to imitate Paul, who, as we read earlier, says, what is Paul? Merely a servant who has been graced by God. Divine grace levels the ground for all and requires gratitude and humility in response. One cannot boast about being a worthy, you know, this is interesting. One cannot boast about being a worthy recipient of grace. Yeah, that'll preach. And then the last phrase, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That's the why. The third question leads them to a proper conclusion. They are not to boast, for them to be puffed up one against another effectively denies that God is the one who has given them all things. So if we think about it in that context, then these difficult sentences begin to make sense. So you kind of have to begin to look at what Paul means and not specifically what he says. I mean, that's hard. But like I said, I struggled with these two sentences because on the surface they did not make any sense to me. Okay, that takes us through verse 7. I think I'm going to stop with that because we are about out of time. We'll pick up, God willing, next week with verse 8 and then go through 13, because what Paul begins to do in this next discourse, he begins to make comparisons between the apostles in general and the Corinthians in general, and he'll begin to talk about some very specific differences and things they should learn from. So. Okay, thoughts, comments, questions, concentration.